Once again, thankful for your presence this morning. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5. If you'd like to go ahead and be turning there, we'll look at various scriptures this morning, but our focus will be on this chapter. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and again, the Lord has brought his disciples to him in a place where they are coming apart from the day-to-day activities to be taught of him. An integral part of his ministry. It was much more than just his healing ministry that he came into the world to do for a specific purpose, but he would teach men what they needed to know. And he is certainly introducing to his disciples here now things that are different than what they have been hearing before that was sanctioned by God. In the Old Testament, which they had to go by, the law had been given. It was a solemn thing. It was a frightening thing for them to be the recipients of the law in the very beginning. And now all of these years have passed, and they have successive generation after generation, every man after every man that's come on the scene has found themselves that when their conduct is placed in the light of God's strict and stern law, every one of them come up short, every one of them. But yet the demands are still there. Not only the moral aspect of the law, but the ceremonial aspect of the law. And they're required to do those things. It is not that all that's in the law is bad. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul will tell us in the book of Romans that it's holy, that it's just, that it's good. And we'll read the words of our Lord, and he would say that embedded in the Mosaic law are things that are the weightier matters. Mercy, love, faith, and justice, those things are important, and they're part of the law. However, the Lord Jesus, when he comes on the scene, is telling them, as the lawgiver himself, that for his disciples, they are going to be held to a different standard. It's going to be congruent with the Mosaic law in certain respects, but it's going to be a higher standard. But he does not start there. He starts by informing them that what they are now as people, which they did not come into the world as, they had experienced something that we today will call the new birth, be given a new heart. They have a view of Christ that others did not have. They were drawn to him as John the Baptist proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They knew they were sinners. They needed a Savior. They were drawn to Christ. This is evidence of a new heart that was given to them. But they are brought into his presence, and they, as his disciples, are being taught now. And he tells them, first of all, that they're a blessed people. They're blessed because of who they are by virtue of God's amazing grace. And then he, again, as I repeat myself, but again, I'm setting the groundwork, he informs them that he did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so this was not quite necessary, wasn't it, as him being the all-wise teacher, that the people whom he would teach, who venerated the Mosaic law, would be informed that he's not a revolutionary. He's not coming to destroy something that God has given before. But what he is doing is he's going to teach them how that they are to live as Christians. This, my friends, is the Christian manifesto. This is how we are to live. And of course, there's more instruction in the rest of the Word of God about how we are to live, but you might think of it this way, that it's almost as if every additional instruction that comes down the line through the apostles are nothing more than a further explanation of what's in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's a right way to look at it. The Lord Jesus then begins to assert his authority. He makes statements that make it very clear that he is introducing something different. And he makes the statements that have to be explained, and people have explained it differently. For example, in verse 21, he says, "You have heard it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." And then he repeats this phrase, "thou hast heard." But then he comes back and says in verse 22, "but I say unto you." Here he's putting himself as authoritative over against something they have been taught, you see. He is putting himself there. Now the question becomes, what is it that he's referring to? And another thing that is important to understanding this is the little word by. Some of you have a marginal reading in your Bible. Some of you have a different translation. But my guess is if you have a marginal reading, or if you have a different translation, you would read it like this. You have heard it hath been said to them of old time. Not by them, but to them. So the question here now is not who were the teachers, but rather what had they been taught? And who are these ancient ones that have been taught these things? Then we notice that he uses several specific statements that they had been taught. And are all of these statements, statements that come from a corrupted version of the law as taught by the scribes and Pharisees, which is the position of many of the reformers and A.W. Pink and others. And so that immediately puts you in a position where, well, if you're telling me something different, you got to have some heavyweight material because these are heavyweight people. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you look at every one of these sayings, it comes directly from the law of God. It's not coming from some type of perversion of what the law said. Rather, it's coming from the law. And I rapidly went through that last week. I'm certainly willing to share with you all of my notes so that you can study this for yourself. But I would say to you that every time he says, you have heard that had been said to you by them of old time, he is referring to the Mosaic Law. And when he refers to the Mosaic Law, then what he does is he sets the framework and says, now this is what we're going to compare against my sayings. These are my sayings. And again, let's make sure we understand this. The lawgiver on Mount Sinai was the Lord Jesus Christ. The lawgiver to men in the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he being the sovereign has every right to make changes to his law. He is just like the federal government that we have today, because we have consented to that form of government, they have right to change the laws of the land. They are the lawgiver. We have the three branches, the lawgiver, the law interpreter, the law executor, those three branches, but the truth of the matter is the law is the standard and they can change the law. Well, that's just among men. Here we have God himself saying the law is now different. And for you disciples, this is what I'm going to look to you to do. And in some cases, he's going to show that if you do these things, there are blessings untold. If you don't do these things, there's some judgment that you might look forward to. Not in a pleasant way, but the reality is that to disobey some of these commands, he explicitly states that there's the risk of judgment. And so we have, and my position is, that every reference that he has here to what they have been taught is concerning the Mosaic Law. Now in chapter 5 and verse 21, we get to the first of those. And as you turn there and look on it with your eyes, what I want to make another introductory comment. If we expect to come into the Sermon on the Mount and not be challenged, we don't have ears to hear. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most challenging teachings of our Lord anywhere in Scripture. To me, it's more challenging than the book of Romans. The reason that it's challenging is I don't think it's so much that it's hard to understand as much as that it challenges us and our behavior as Christians. Because if we're going to be held to this standard, then the thing is, how? I mean, the Old Testament saints couldn't even stand up to the Mosaic Law. You're going to make the standard higher and expect me to stand up to it? Well, the answer to that is, number one, you do have a new heart. You have been given a new heart, and you're going to be just like the Apostle Paul, who said that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So whether it challenges us to the point where we realize our guilt or not, we're still going to love it because that's the heart we've been given. That's the first thing. The second thing is that if he gives us something that challenges us, he also gives us the means by which to obey it so that we can be consistently in line with his will for how we are to live. He doesn't give us commands in the New Testament sense of the word in order to trip us up and make us fall. He gives us these commands because he loves us and he has in mind what's best for us. And so we read the first one. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now let me immediately make this observation. The word kill is the word murder. So the person who is the animal rights activist and says, well, doesn't your law say that you're not to kill? Yeah, but if you understand the law as it's divided in the Decalogue, you have the first part related to man's relationship with God, the second part related to man's relationship to man, not to animals. That the vegetarian goes down that line, by the way. But the truth of the matter is that he's speaking about murder. Thou shalt not murder. And that is the sixth commandment in the Decalogue. He says, thou shalt not murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. And by the way, we'll see in just a moment where the law explicitly lays out that people who commit murder under the Old Testament law were subject to judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, again, you may have a marginal reading. And what you may see in the marginal reading that there's a phrase that has been omitted. Some scholars believe that the phrase without a cause is not in the original, which makes it even more strict. You know, if I'm angry with you as a brother or sister because you've given me a cause to, if that phrase is in there, that excludes me from this particular instruction, doesn't it? Because I have a cause. But if the phrase is not there, then if anger arises toward a brother or sister, even without a cause, I'm guilty. I have to take care of it, you see. It makes it more strict. So we see this. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and let's insert it because it's in the King James Version, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And I'll define these words a little bit later. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The word hellfire, the words hellfire there, by the way, in the King James Version is one word. It is the word from which we get our word Gehenna. And just so we're on the same page about this, Gehenna was something that these Jewish listeners and hearers understood. We don't necessarily, but some of them were required to go multiple times a year to Jerusalem if they were the firstborn son. It would be a pleasure and a great blessing to any of them to be able to make the trek to Jerusalem. And when they went there, their eyes were wide open. They wanted to see everything. Show me Zion. Show me the city of David. Show me its towers. Show me everything about the city. And oh, by the way, what's this is burning over here? It's constantly burning. And I wonder sometimes if they didn't get a whiff of the smoke that was from the fire that was constantly burning. You know what that was? Gehenna. In Jerusalem, there was the waste management, were dogs, carrion, and Gehenna. And the Lord made reference to Gehenna when he says that this is a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The word fire there is Gehenna. It's the same word that's used here. So that's the words for hellfire. Then he goes on to say, verse 23, therefore, if thou shalt bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Can you see now why this is so challenging to even try to apply it to believers today? Because he's talking about different degrees of transgression. But more than that, different degrees of punishment, potential punishment. And more than that, the final statement is that whoever he's speaking these words to have the possibility of tasting Gehenna, which we have been informed in our Bible that it is a place that has been created for the Lord's enemies. And we have had that locked in. But now we have to see, is there anything that he's teaching us as his people that we could do that would put us at risk, not of suffering eternal torment, but somehow tasting Gehenna? You don't think that's sobering? If you take this view, it is one of the most sobering teachings that you will ever come across. And to think it all hinges on my relationship with you and your relationship with me. It's not whether or not we've done other things that he's going to denounce. These transgressions are all related to my relationship with my brother in Christ, with my sister in Christ. Think about that. And think about how important it must be then in the Lord's New Testament model, which we should know it inside and out. Not only the structure of the organization, not only ecclesiology, but under and within the four walls of the churches of the Lord Jesus and the interaction among the Lord's people. He highly esteems right relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. This is no trivial matter, is it? Not at all. The very first thing he points out. Then, so the question now, let's begin asking questions and we answer the questions. Who are the parties involved? Well, the matter is between brethren. Look in verse 22. Whosoever is angry with his brother. Now, let's define brother. I told you, I'm kind of not fond of people that I don't know calling me brother. You know, just because I'm in their store or whatever. You know, it's like, hey, brother, how are you doing? Well, I don't know you. I mean, how can you call me your brother? I have no knowledge of you and you don't know me. Well, but you must see some similarities, so you're calling me brother. But what does it mean when the Lord says brother? Now, in the Old Testament times, the Israelites would be able to call a fellow Israelite their brother. But New Testament terminology, you call a person a brother or sister who is a brother or sister in Christ. And he's addressing disciples. So he's addressing Christians. Who are the parties involved? They're your brother. They're your sister in Christ. Verse 22 tells us that. Later on he says, whosoever shall say to his brother. Then if you turn down to verse 23, or look down at verse 23, the pathway of reconciliation is defined. And again, the parties involved are shown to be two brethren. There rememberest that thy brother. And later on in verse 24, be reconciled to thy brother. So there's no mistaking in my mind who the parties are. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. Then there are some things that we need to understand about this section. The anger is against a brother. That's where he starts out. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother. The anger is against a brother. That's the offense. Anger. The anger is against a brother. And it's a transgression of his law, the law of Christ, if it occurs. Now, does this mean that there is no place for anger in the human family, especially among believers? There is a place for it. But it must be righteous anger. Or if there's unrighteous anger, it has to be dealt with. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And the Lord's not condemning this. You remember that there's a place in the Gospel of Mark, I believe it's chapter 3 and verse 5, where he was talking with his inner circle. And he was perturbed with them. Because what he was telling them, they were not believing. It aroused in him righteous anger. And the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that looking around upon them with anger. He is capable of righteous anger. And if we have the mind of Christ, we're certainly capable of righteous anger that he does not condemn. And you remember that the Apostle Paul, when writing in the book of Ephesians, had these words to say, be ye angry and sin not. So it's entirely possible for one to be angry for a righteous cause and not be condemned. So what he's not teaching here is that all anger requires the potential for judgment and the potential for, or the need for reconciliation. But he does say that this type of anger that he's talking about does. The word that he uses for anger is a word that seems to carry with it a settled sense of being intensely disliking. I mean, it's not like a burst of temper. I mean, if you've lived long enough and you've lived in a home long enough, I mean, you're pretty much going to see bursts of temper. But he's not necessarily condemning that type of thing, but this is anger that's settled. So settled that the person thinks upon it, and they think upon it so long that they begin to talk. And when they begin to talk, they talk about their brother or their sister with terms that he condemns. So let's make sure we understand that. Not all anger he is condemning, but he is condemning anger that is in a bad sense. The word that he uses, if just for your information, describes the Lord's attitude toward those who were unforgiving when they had been forgiven much. His own attitude is one of anger against those who won't forgive others. It is the same word that is used to describe how the master of the feast feels toward those who were invited to the feast and did not come. It is the same word that's used to describe the prodigal brother's attitude toward his father and toward his brother when the prodigal saw that good came to his brother. He refused to go in because he was angry. It is the word that speaks of the nations attitude toward the Lamb of God when he comes back into the world. It is the word to describe the attitude of the dragon of Revelation 12 against the woman in Revelation 12. The anger, if not addressed, puts one in danger of a judgment. Notice, if you will, again, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I think I've said this enough that, and I hope you really do search this out. You should, because it's not common to hear this. But God's people will stand before God as our judge, not for our eternal welfare. We're secure in Christ. But we're living life as a Christian. And he's evaluating our life as we're living it. And one day we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. So he says, those that have anger against the brother, the bad type of anger, are in danger of the judgment. Now, that is something that goes against the grain of a lot of people, and it's becoming more prevalent. We were listening to something yesterday about how that this person was teaching at a college level a particular course that it was necessary for these people that were being taught to get it right because people's lives are at stake. And she came from what we would now call the old school, which demanded intimate knowledge of the subject. And if they didn't have intimate knowledge of the subject, she would call them to task. And you know what their response was? I don't like being talked to that way. That's where we're going. I mean, we have a natural shrinking from wanting to be judged, but it's being heightened now. But I'm telling you, under the authority of God's word, the Lord is not just whistling in the wind here. He's saying that one day we shall be judged by him. And one of the things that we're going to be judged by is our relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look at the words now. The word raca. Notice it says in verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, raca, shall be in danger of the council. So let's see this nuance here that we need to understand it and appreciate that it's there. The first thing is anger. Anger is in the heart. Oh, by the way, this is another way in which the law in the Sermon on the Mount is superior and more stringent than the law of Moses, because you could be angry with your brother all day long in the law of Moses, but as long as you didn't act on it, you were not guilty before the law. You see the difference? But the Lord's law is if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. But there's the starting point, the anger, but then it goes to the tongue. You use the tongue and you say raca. Now the word raca means vain or empty. Our saying today would be, this person is good for nothing. The esteem that the brother has for the fellow brother or sister, something has happened so that they now think of them, well, they're really good for nothing. And they say it. They say it. And the Lord doesn't make a distinction whether you say it in your quiet moments to yourself or you say it for other people to hear. My assumption is that you're saying it for other people to hear. That person, they're good for nothing. So this would be the second word, or the first word that said. And then the third word, if you go ahead and read down, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. I remember as a kid playing on the playground, you know, and we have been exposed enough to Bible teaching, and somehow this locked into our minds because we're on the playground and one of the kids says, "Well, you're a fool. Oh, you're in danger of hellfire." Can you remember that too, Brother Guy? I mean, it's like, okay, but what does the word mean? There is a distinction between the word raca and the word he chose to use that's translated thou fool. Literally, it's a step up in your denunciation of a fellow brother or sister in Christ. First of all, you said they're good for nothing. And this anger keeps going on. And the next thing you know, you're talking even more in a downgrade fashion toward them. And you call them a rebel. That's what the word really means. Now, when you're saying that, you're not just saying, and this is what the Lord means, you're not just saying this is a person who is rebellious by nature against God. They're saying, you're an unbeliever. That person's an unbeliever. That's how far anger can take a person. If it's not resolved, it can get them talking about another believer, calling them good for nothing. By the way, there is no believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that is good for nothing. Christ died for them. It is irreverent at the best for us to call a fellow brother or sister good for nothing. Christ died for them. And it is something that gets the severest punishment of our Lord if we take it to the next level and say, they're an unbeliever. They're a rebel. All because, not of the evidence that we see, because there are some people that are not believers that profess to be believers. And you see through it. You're not angry with them. You just see it. And you're honest when you evaluate. This is no believer. They don't show signs of a believer. But you're not angry with them. But in this case, the person is angry. Something has happened between these two. They're angry and this results in them calling them an unbeliever. So the Lord says there are three things that are taking place. Now, let's quickly get into this. He said, first of all, you're in danger of judgment. Second, you're in danger of the council. They're not the same thing. And then third, you're in danger of Gehenna. And by the way, he says you're in danger of these things, which means that it doesn't have to happen. It could happen. The potential is there for it to happen, but it doesn't have to happen. The reason it doesn't have to happen is because he lays out the path of reconciliation. And once the matter is resolved, he doesn't bring it up again, you see. But he does talk about there is a judicial system. And these Jewish hearers, they knew what he was talking about. They knew that in God's ordering of the civil affairs of men in this theocracy that he had created, he knew that these were fallen men. He knew that there would be issues to come up that would require someone to confirm that something actually had happened. So he set up a judicial system. And I'm not surprised to hear people say that our judicial system is based on what's taught in the Old Testament. But the core of what we're about to read is that there has to be a valid charge for it to be criminal in nature. I mean, people make false charges all the time. But it has to be a valid charge. And therefore, he says there's going to be judgment. And in the Old Testament, these Old Testament hearers, they knew that that's true. Every city that we're in, there are judicial avenues in place so that if there's a conflict, if there's something that has taken place, it can be heard in judgment. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribe. So you see the universality of the judges and the officers. Everywhere they were, this judicial system would be in place. I'm in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 16. "And they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not pervert judgment." That's why it's such a big deal today in any judicial system where you're holding high integrity, that people that are in those positions where they're making judgment do not have anything to influence wrongly their judgment. If you're going to have just judgment, then you can't pervert judgment. And this is what's happening here. He's telling them, thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. Thou shalt not take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Have you ever been to the Supreme Court building in the United States? You notice out front? There's Lady Justice, and what does she have over her eyes? Blindfolds. So that's the reason. Then, if you notice that there's another sense in which the judicial system takes place, and again, judgment is going to incur, and I've got about a minute. Thank you for bearing with me, as always. But if there was murder in Israel, and this is where the Lord says, I mean, he started off by teaching about murder. And he says, you've heard that it has been said, whosoever shall commit murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, where in the law does it say that a person that commits murder would be held before a judging group? In Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. What we're going to see here is that we're going to pick it up in the Lord's instruction for the children of Israel about what they're to do when murder takes place. In His mercy, He appointed what were called cities of refuge. Those cities of refuge were designed that if a person did commit murder, they may believe and they may be innocent because they did not intend to do it. They could flee to these cities of refuge. But their presence in the cities of refuge did not make them immune from judgment. They still had to be judged. And this is what we're referring to here in Numbers 35, verse 11. "Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger." And this is another part of the Old Testament law. It wasn't just a tribal custom. The person, the near kin of the person who was murdered, had the responsibility to avenge their blood. And so they'd start pursuing them. And that's what it refers to here. That's the avenger. "That the manslayer die not until" when? "Until he stand before the congregation in judgment." In Joshua chapter 20 and verse 4, "And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities," Joshua 20 verse 4, "shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. He shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment." I don't have time to continue with this in detail, but let me just say I do plan to pick it back up. But I will say that there is another higher judicial body that becomes known as the Sanhedrin in the New Testament, made up of 72 elders. And if there were difficult situations that could not be understood or adjudicated by a lower body, guess where it got kicked up? To the council. And that's why the Lord said, you're in danger of judgment. If you call your brother Raca, good for nothing, you're in danger of the council. And then he talks about the third thing. If you call him a rebel, an unbeliever, you're in danger of tasting Gehenna. Now, next time, just to maybe whet your appetite a little bit, to go down this path, like I said, I've been accused of teaching purgatory. Well, be careful what you accuse a man of. Just really be careful of that and search the scriptures yourself. I'm not saying this is an easy thing to swallow, but I'm saying that you cannot deny what he's teaching here. You have to explain it. And what we will find out is that the time of judgment is going to be not at death, but when he comes again. When does purgatory start in the Catholic doctrine? When you die. That's not what's taught here. Here's another thing that's about the difference between what the Lord is teaching and the Roman doctrine, hellish doctrine of purgatory. In purgatory, if a person you believe dies and they're in purgatory, you can do things to get them out of purgatory. You can pray certain prayers for them. You can have masses for them. And in the medieval times, you could pay indulgences to get them out of purgatory. Do you see that here? The Lord said that those that are guilty of these things, that don't get these things reconciled, and they finally come to this place of judgment, and they're put into prison, they're going to stay there until they pay the last farthing. They do it. No one else pays it. You see, it crumbles. You're not thinking, or you're either not thinking, or you got an intention to do harm to a preacher when you accuse him of teaching purgatory here. And I'd rather be in the first category than the second.